3, if you would open your Bibles there. There was a man, a specific individual man, and he was of the Pharisees of the Jewish religion, and his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Very plain statement. If you have never been born again by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God has not spiritually placed you into Christ, and Christ placed the Holy Spirit into you, you will never see heaven. You do not have eternal life. It's just that simple. It is not a denominational doctrine. It is a Bible doctrine. Jesus said that. Verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? He's not getting it. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He's marveling. He's amazed. He's trying to figure out what it means. So he uses another illustration. Verse 8, the wind blows where it list, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? I don't understand anything you're saying. I came to you for a completely different reason. In chapter 2, Nicodemus was in that crowd that heard him speak as never a man spoke, and something resonated in him. He saw the miracles, and he knew enough of Scripture to know that no man can do those miracles except God. And so the Jews required a sign. And so God always gave them a sign, a miracle, a wonder, to authenticate that what was being said or done was of God. Now, that's no longer needed because we have the Word of God that does that. But he knew that this had to be the Messiah, the promised Christ. And so if that's true, then that means he's bringing in a kingdom. And so he's coming, and he's wanting to inquire about this kingdom, as was the disciples, because the teaching they got from the Old Testament was that there was only one coming of the Messiah, and that he was going to set up the kingdom on earth. They didn't see the two comings, and they didn't see the cross, because they failed to understand Isaiah 53. And then he begins to talk about being born again. He said, how can these things be? Verse 10, a little sarcasm. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? Aren't you a teacher of Israel? And knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. So the first problem Nicodemus has is he has not received what he has saw and witnessed that brought him there in the very first incident here. He come to Jesus to inquire more about it, but he just simply took note of it. He didn't receive it. He didn't receive the truth of it. You can hear the truth and not receive it. You can see visibly a miracle and not receive it. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus said, I'm the only one qualified to tell you what's in heaven, because no man has seen heaven but me. So he said, if you do not believe what I'm saying about earthly things, you're not going to believe anything that I say spiritually or about heavenly things. So Nicodemus did not receive the witness, and he did not believe the word that was being spoken. And that's the problem of every person outside of Jesus Christ. They refuse to receive the witness that the Bible testifies, and they refuse to believe the words of the Bible that testify of Jesus Christ. So he received not and he believed not. We began last Sunday the fourth truth of God's word that you would not be ignorant of, and that is Satan's devices. There are three primary areas where Satan targets his devices: salvation, the church, and the Bible. And there are three primary areas where he operates from: the flesh, the lost, and the world system. The flesh through lust, covetousness, and pride. The lost through bondage to sin, blindness, and ignorance. And the world system through government, through entertainment, such as will be going on tonight, and money. So then salvation, the church, and the scriptures are targeted, because those are the three things that endanger his kingdom of darkness and evil. They deliver his captives out of his kingdom. Our text concerning Satan's devices came from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, you'll remember. And it describes the way that the devil works through this one word, devices. And we immediately think of computer. Huh, isn't that interesting that we call computers and phones devices? A device is a plan. It's a strategy. It's a design. General Patton had an aide by the name of Charles Codman. He was his aide, he counseled him, and at times he consoled him. After the battle of El Gatar in North Africa, General Patton found out that the German general, the Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, was not there. He had been called back to Germany and was sick. So he was kind of down in the mouth, and Captain Codman told him that if you defeated Rommel's plan, then you defeated Rommel. I think he soon became a colonel right after that. we do not defeat Satan. We do not do battle with Satan. The Lord does that and has already defeated him. We do battle with his plans, with his devices, with his snares and entrapments. They are referred to in Ephesians 6 as wiles. A wile is something that's devious, cunning, manipulating, deceitful, dishonest, and subtle. The wiles of Satan are not obvious. They're not easily identifiable. They're not out in the open. So in dealing with salvation and the church and the scriptures, the devil has learned that attacking them directly is not nearly as effective as counterfeiting them. Because counterfeiting salvation in the church and the scriptures causes disunity, division, and confusion. We'll take salvation first. Satan deceives the lost that they are saved, and he deceives the saved that they are lost. He creates doubt. And so every time a child of God begins to do something, or when something difficult comes up, or when a challenge or a problem comes up, or a sickness, they immediately think, I must not be saved. Or when they commit a sin, the devil says, you're not saved. But once an individual is saved by the Lord, they are eternally saved according to the scriptures. If you can cause eternal life to end, it never was eternal. Salvation also belongs to the Lord and is carried out by the Lord and is therefore impossible to undo. Satan's strategy, his device, is to keep salvation from taking place. It's to keep a lost person away from clearly understanding the gospel and receiving and believing Christ. When that is unsuccessful, then the devices change to keeping you from enjoying salvation and living that salvation out to where it is effective in the Lord's work against him and his system. That's where his devices then against the church and the Bible come in. If he can keep you ignorant of his plan, then you'll keep being defeated by that plan. You'll keep being ensnared into the trap over and over, and the salvation will become ineffective and not influence other people that you come in contact with. How to keep the lost to remain in their state of lostness and separation from God? So he's come up with a plan. He's come up with devices. So with that in mind, he devises a plan that says there is no God. There is no creator. Primitive humans have invented him to explain what they did not understand. Human beings are gods. You are your own God. You determine your life and your destiny. You control your life, and you determine what's right and what's wrong. You produce happiness by having your own way. He says salvation does not exist because there's nothing to be saved from. There's nothing to be delivered from. You're not condemned. A human being is a cosmic accident that's evolved from slime in a pond somewhere. And you just, over several million years, evolved into a higher form of life than the other animals. And when you die, you're dead. You're just worm food and cosmic dust, and that's it. Another device is there is a salvation. There is a God. And in His love, He sent His Son to die for the whole world. Every single human being from Adam to the last human born, all have been saved. All have salvation because Christ paid for all and removed the penalty of sin for all. So nothing is required. Live your life however you want to, and then in heaven He'll straighten it out. Another device is there is a salvation, but God is not directly involved in it. He's provided for it in Christ and in His work, but it's up to you to get it and to secure it and to keep it. Another, he says there is a salvation, but God has already determined who's going to have it and who's not. So there's nothing to do but wait to see what group you fall in. Then the most effective device he's come up with is he creates a counterfeit of salvation, an alternative salvation. And that counterfeit is obtained through the church. So you have to first come into the church in order to get the salvation that's through the church. Another counterfeit is water baptism. It's through confirmation. It's through communion. It's through membership into the church. It's through obeying the Ten Commandments. It's through doing good works for other people. It's through believing in God. All of that will produce salvation according to Satan. And so he causes people, the lost, to look to the counterfeit salvation and say, you're fine, there's nothing to do. God is a God of love, so therefore, He's not a God of justice. So He will not judge. He will not allow His law to condemn because of His love. So the devil says. But now here is a man in John chapter 3 of the Pharisees. And not just of the Pharisees, he was a ruler. He was in the Jewish leadership of this religion. He was a very moral man. He was a very honest man. Of all of the Pharisees, he's the only one that came to Jesus. Much is made of the fact that it was at night, but who cares when you come to Jesus? He came. That was the important thing. And he wanted to know more of the truth. Now, here's someone that is supposedly has and possesses the truth and teaches from it, but yet doesn't know anything spiritually of the truth. You see, you can learn and know facts about God without knowing God. You can, in the power of your flesh, live a very good life. And you can appear outwardly to be a very pious individual without being so in your heart. And for whatever motivation you have, you can keep that which is in your heart hidden, and you can put the show on in front of other people. That's called hypocrisy. That's called acting. You're assuming a role and you're acting out something or somebody that you are not. That's what an actor does. He assumes a role. That's what Christians do when they outwardly act as if they're lost. They're pretending to be somebody in their behavior that they're not in their heart. So, but something penetrated through the hypocrisy of Nicodemus. Something penetrated through this outward shell of morality and religion. And he suddenly had his eyes open to the truth that he really didn't know God at all. And he didn't know the simplest, basic, foundational truth about God. And so he came in his formality. He came in his flowery speech and in his facade of educational importance and positional importance. And he came to Jesus almost as an equal, or even looking down on him after all he was from Nazareth. And he was not recognized among the Pharisees as having credentials to teach. But he came to Jesus to know more about what he had witnessed in chapter 2. But do you see his ignorance? He said, how can these things be? And Jesus said, you are a religious teacher of truth, and you don't know anything about what I've just said? It's just simply an analogy. It's taking something earthly to try to teach you something spiritually, and you don't even understand what I'm saying about the worldly things I'm using. How can you understand the spiritual truth behind them if you don't understand that? So the Lord, the great physician, spiritually diagnoses Nicodemus. And I think the Lord uses the little sarcasm there in verse 10 because Nicodemus was using a little bit of condescension. But rather than immediately dismiss him, as so many of the Pharisees and so many people do when they come in contact with the truth of the gospel, instead of dismissing him, he wanted to know more. The common people heard him gladly because they understood him. Sort of like going to hear one of the Pharisees teach was sort of like going to Latin Mass. You didn't understand anything that was going on, but you went as act of penance or to score points with God rather than get something out of it. But the Lord, he didn't impress people with the wisdom of man's words. Boy, he could have. But it is funny that the common people understood him and followed him, but the Jewish leaders did not. They didn't have a clue. Talked about his body as a temple. about living bread, water. So you see his unbelief, and that's the basic problem, is it not? It's not that a person doesn't believe in the existence of God. I mean, he's not a fool yet. The Bible said a fool believes there's no God. But most people will accept the fact that there is a God or a higher power, whatever that is, the force, I guess. But the basic line is they disbelieve the Bible. They disbelieve the gospel, that they're lost, and that there is absolutely 0% righteousness in them. Because they've convinced themselves that they're 75, 80, 85% good. And so the gospel immediately is an offensive message that says there's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the perfection of the glory of God. Nicodemus would not receive that. He would not believe that. And that's why he doesn't know the things of God. There's no faith. A formal education will not give you faith, even if it's a Christian education. When you go to a Christian college or a Christian seminary, and the education is modeled after the world, teaching a Christianized Greek philosophy to a natural mind to be carried out by worldly, fleshly methods and programs and marketing gimmicks with a choreographed entertainment show, fails so miserably to pass the truth to someone who will receive it and believe it. No faith. Faith comes first, and then as a result of faith comes belief. See, we start with belief. We start with, well, I have to understand it. I have to buy into it. I have to agree to it. Then I will arrive at faith. No, you'll never get there. You'll be just like Nicodemus. You won't understand the simplest doctrines in the Bible. Instead, you wrestle over theological opinions. And you quote this person and that person and this theologian and this Bible scholar, and no authority, no biblical authority, and no faith. And you result in being a good moral man, but you're eat up with pride of what you know and what you're doing and what your position is. And Satan has convinced you that you and God are okay because of what you're doing, or because of what you did, or because of what you know. Pride and faith cannot coexist. Faith and unbelief and fear and confusion cannot coexist. Faith gives us the ability to know what God is saying in these words that it's on the page that we're holding in our hand, if it's not a Bible counterfeit. So if he counterfeits salvation, he counterfeits the church, he's going to counterfeit a Bible, I guarantee you. And then, I'm not going to get to it. There's one thing that the Lord uses with Nicodemus that finally opens his eyes. And you know what it is? The Scripture. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're born again by the word of God, says in Peter. And so the Lord says, let me tell you about an Old Testament occurrence that took place with Moses out in the wilderness. He said, do you remember that? He said, through not receiving the word of God and not believing it, sin had entered into the camp. And those who had sinned were bitten by a fiery serpent. You know what I think of when I hear a fiery serpent? Fire ants. You ever been bit by a fire ant? You know why they're called fire then. This particular snake carried that same kind of an effect. And if a little bitty fire ant will do that, can you imagine what a snake bite will do? And so the Lord said, here's the cure. For everyone that was bitten, he said, Moses, get a staff, get a rod, and put a brass serpent on the top of it and hold it up. And he said, everyone that looks at it won't die. Do you know how offensive that is to an intelligent man? No. Give me something I can do. Let me climb the pole. Let me make another brass serpent. But now, you don't want a serpent on there. That's the thing that produced the misery and the cause. You need to put another solution on top of the pole other than a snake that just bit us. So they come up with another thing to put on the pole. Or they come up with a medicine to cure it. Or anti-snake laws. No, he said, just look at it. You know, the simplicity of the gospel is what trips up so many people. In Isaiah, he said, just look unto me and be saved. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is your salvation? It's not in something you've done. It's not in a ritual that's been done to you. It's not in what you're doing. It's in what Jesus Christ has done already for you. And he says all you have to do is look to him for your salvation. And you're making it so hard that you're keeping yourself away from salvation and the truth, or you have accepted a substitute. I wonder this morning, who is it that you're looking to for salvation? Yourself? A church? A ritual? A prayer? What is it that saves us? It's Jesus Christ. You know, somebody brought me a pie the other day, which is always a good thing. But you know, I almost missed it because I was in the front and they came to the back because they'd been there before. And when you're up in the front, you can't hear somebody knocking on the back door, and they didn't see the big sign that says, ring the bell. So they knocked. Now, that pie was made just for me. They, you know, I did give you a piece or taste. But I almost missed it. You know why? Because even though that they made the pie for me, even though they came to give it to me, the door was locked. I make sure the door's locked because Midge just comes in. She don't even ring the bell or nothing. I don't want to see her in my boxers, you know. But you know how easy it was to get that pie? All I did was open the door, take it and slam the door, say, thank, no. All I did was open the door and say, come in. And they came in, brought the pie, we visited, had a good time. I believe that they were on the other side of the door, and I received them into the house. That's as simple as salvation is. Not only do we receive Jesus Christ, but we receive the gift that is in His hands of eternal life. Have you? Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the simplicity that's in Your Word. That, Lord, even a child can grasp it and understand it. And so, Lord, as adults, if we're struggling with it, if we're confused, it's because we're in the same place as Nicodemus. We've never believed by faith. We've never received You into our hearts because we've never believed Your words. I pray all that would change for somebody this morning. Lord, in a moment in time, we pass from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. That's a conscious choice that we as an individual have to make. Lord, when You died on the cross, You made provision for reconciliation to be made on a one-on-one basis to someone who comes to You. It's not a blanket amnesty. We understand that, Lord. An individual has to come to You, turning away from sin, turning to You in that simple, childlike faith and belief in the words of Scripture. So much so that we believe in our heart that You raised Jesus Christ from the dead on that third day. Though we don't understand it, we can't comprehend it, we believe it by faith because You plainly said it in Your and we've called on You to come in and save us. Lord, if that's not taken place in someone here today, someone listening into our worship service today, I pray right now that that would take place. A desire in their heart to have You as Lord and as Savior. I pray they would turn away from themselves, all of these counterfeit of salvation, and they would receive You, the real thing. Then, Lord, Your people that close the Bible and then listen to the deceit and the lies and fall into the devices of Satan after salvation, that they're really not saved. I pray, Lord, that You would take Your word and go through the fog of deceit and lies. May the truth in the words of Scripture, Lord, reveal the lie and the deceit. Lord, may we enjoy the salvation that You gave us. Then, Lord, may we be trained and discipled through membership in a church, a local church that You've led us to, from Your word, how to grow in that salvation and how to grow in such a way that we make a difference in our family and in everyone we come in contact with. Lord, may your word reveal to us plainly the devices of Satan. May we walk around them and recognize them instantly and defeat his plans, and so defeat his purpose of destroying your work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.